New Testament to the 4th chapter of Matthew, about verse 23. I was gratified this morning that Paul did not introduce me as the irregular evangelist. We have some regular evangelists that hang around and do the kind of solid work that make this congregation go. And I'm grateful for every one of them. And thankful that I can put in my little bit to this and to worship with you and to share life day to day with members of this assembly. I bring you greetings from those who love and know you in Jacksonville, especially the Bowmans, who were not a little aggravated at me because I didn't bring several of you with me down to Jacksonville. And I don't know if I'll be able to go back next year unless some of you do, so you might just keep that in mind. The 4th of July, they always get together down there. And Brother Harold Dowd, in an informal way, in addition to the evening sessions when two men spoke, he was busy during the morning talking with various ones in a sort of a round table seminar about how to reach lost people. And it was a good week, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to be there, and perhaps even more grateful to be back and to see you. To attempt a discussion of the Sermon on the Mount in one particular 40-minute period is probably about as bold as attempting to pour Niagara Falls into a teacup or spanning the Grand Canyon with a 10-foot plank. But I'm going to attempt that this morning, and I want you to share this with me. The Sermon on the Mount is contained in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and there is also an additional record by Luke in the 6th chapter of Luke, but we will spend our time in Matthew, and we want to make this a useful experience. Let's read the introduction that Matthew has to that sermon in the end of chapter 4. And Jesus went about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of disease and all manner of sickness among the people. And the report of him went forth into Syria, and they brought to him all that were sick, holden with divers diseases and torments, possessed with demons and epileptic and palsied, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis, and Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. The Sermon on the Mount has evoked a lot of responses, not ones that we might imagine. It has been blasted by skeptics as pernicious and impractical. Bernard, the Irish poet, said that it was an impractical outburst of anarchy, and Shaw was not gentle in his comments about the general ethics of Jesus. It has been hailed by humanists and religious liberals as a blueprint for social reconstruction, something that they could use to rebuild the world on a different and better plan. It has been declared a special ethic by some people as they look at it, especially Schweitzer, who thought that it was an ethic that Jesus developed because he was expecting the end of the world to come at any moment and anybody could do this for a short time. And then we have the same attitude by some very radically conservative people, the dispensational premillennialists, who say that the Sermon on the Mount is a record of how people are going to live in the millennial kingdom, that only in that kind of world where Jesus reigns immediately and directly upon the throne in Jerusalem as they conceive it, only in that kind of world could this sermon ever be applied. And what I want to say to you at the outset this morning is that it is none of these things. What Matthew said in his introduction was that it's the gospel of the kingdom and that it has application to us. And not only does it have application, but it's a very radical and revolutionary document. And it touches the heart of life. It doesn't leave you dealing with the periphery of things. And when I say radical, I mean it gets to the root. And that's the basic meaning of that particular English word. But if we say that it's radical and revolutionary in what it says, it must also be observed that it's practical and attainable. It's not something that's beyond our reach, something that we'll always be striving for and be miserably disappointed because we never arrived there. It's directed at the spiritual salvation and transformation of those who receive it. It intends to change men. In fact, it is a portrait of the kind of circumstance and the kind of situation which those who follow Christ in His kingdom will find themselves in. I want to say this about the Sermon on the Mount. It does not exhaust all the ethical teaching of Jesus any more than the Ten Commandments exhaust all the ethical commands of the Old Testament. But what you'll find about it is that you'll sense the very nature, the heartbeat of the kingdom of God in this sermon. And I want you to feel that this morning as we go through it in a rather hurried fashion, I suppose. But if this is just an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, I hope it's one that will cause you to want to study it more and to be more familiar with it. There's a truth about this sermon that probably needs to be emphasized, and that is that there are parts of it that if you don't understand it, you can't be a Christian. There's no way you can get into the kingdom without that understanding, and yet there are parts of it that will challenge you as long as you live. And with that in mind, think about this. It's not like the Ten Commandments handed down from God, inscribed on Mount Sinai with His own finger. Of course, that happened in history, but that was the delivery of God's law to the nation of Israel. This was a sermon preached in the context of history. With a certain situation in view and a certain need before the Savior, it was preached in the early part of the second year of His public career at the height of His popularity. You notice that Matthew doesn't say anything much about the first year of the Lord's teaching. Only John gives us any detail about that. And immediately He's talking about that second year. And you can see in the introduction He gives us how swellingly popular Jesus was. The crowds were coming from everywhere. It was hardly possible for Him to get a time to eat. And He sought moments, a respite from the press of these huge multitudes frequently, but they were tremendous. And His name was on all lips. John says about the early part of His preaching career, which He began in Judea, and the second chapter of John, the end of the chapter, He said many believed on Him because of the signs which they saw. But He did not trust Himself to them, because He knew what was in man. Now, what that passage says is that the Lord knew these people were convicted that He was really the Messiah. But they didn't understand three-quarters of what He was saying. That they had brought their own agenda to His preaching. And every time they looked at Him and saw these miracles, they began to imagine all the things He was going to do for them. And the ways He was going to fulfill their ambitions and their desires for their lives. And He realized He had a problem. Well, by the time He gets to this point in His preaching, He knows He has a real problem. He's got this enormous following, but they are so shallow in their understanding. And the problem He has got is that the Pharisees have so polluted the minds of the people with notions of a kingdom of political power, with notions of a kingdom of enormous wealth, with ideas of a kingdom that will allow them to exact vengeance on all their enemies. And these notions are running around in the heads of the people that Jesus is teaching. And they're not thinking with it. And He realizes that if He's ever to help them understand the nature of the kingdom of God, He's going to have to root out all these misconceptions. It was a time of great religious shallowness, much like our own. And guess who was responsible for most of the lack of depth? The most religious people. These Pharisees, so far as the people of this nation were concerned, were the absolute teachers of the law. And what they said about the law was tantamount to the law. And so they set the tone of the nation's moral and spiritual fiber. And that was not happy. It was a disaster. We live in a very superficial time. Everybody likes to have a little religion. We like to go to church. We think it just sort of adds something to your life. It makes you well-rounded, a good American. You ought to get some every now and then. It'll sort of help your family, keep your kids from committing mayhem and going out and doing all kinds of things that will bring you shame and distress. And it's just something that ought to be a part of life. And Jesus would say to us, that's a grand mistake. You don't understand me and you don't understand my kingdom. You don't understand the reign of heaven and righteousness. If you think that being a Christian is only going to take in a small part of your life and that you may take the Word of God and just sort of adjust it to your own inclination. That's what the Pharisees did. You know, they were confronted with God's law as it was given at Mount Sinai. And they had two choices. They could confront it honestly and recognize that they were sinners and that they needed the mercy of God, and that was the only way in the world they were ever going to be right with Him. Or they could take the law and chop it down to their size so that when they stood beside it, they would look very good by comparison. And that's what they chose to do. So they had so blunted the word of God as it was given to Moses and the prophets that it had no real impact upon the people in terms of the depth of their understanding of God's intentions. And with this in mind, and with this in view, Jesus begins His preaching. And He begins with a series of pungent statements that are called the Beatitudes, not because they have to do with attitudes, though they do, but because the Latin form of the word to bless is beatify, and therefore this term, Beatitudes. Blessed, He says, are certain people. I want you to notice what's absent from this list here. No reference to wealth, no reference to beauty, no wealth, no reference to pleasure, no reference to power. All the things that we have decided in our hearts for sure are necessary for our happiness are not mentioned here. Now that's radical. Are you listening? People that go to church all the time still are fixed on the idea that I'm glad to be here, but I'm telling you something, if I don't get my share of the money, I'm not going to be happy. If I don't have a house big enough, I'm not going to be happy. If I'm not physically attractive, if somehow I can't say to myself, I am an attractive person physically, then I'm not going to be happy with this life. No way. And if I don't get my measure of influence, if I can't see my ambition satisfied, if I can't say as I walk around that I am somebody because I have control of a certain measure of this world's activity, then I'm not going to be happy. We have to examine ourselves about this. The word blessed here comes from the Greek word makarios, which is not the same as the one eulogetes, which is used, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which means well spoken of. What's said here is a statement about a sense of well-being, not because you have a feeling inside yourself, not about how you feel about yourself. It's not a matter of a sense of self-worth, although that comes in alongside of what happens here. But this happiness is a result of what God thinks of you, not what you think about yourself. And I have to tell you this morning that if you keep on looking for happiness, you're never going to find it. Because happiness is not obtained that way. It's a byproduct. It happens to you sort of surprisingly, you know. You're busy about things that are important and necessary and critical issues about how a human being ought to live. And suddenly you wake up one day and you'd be surprised by the fact that you're happy. What are these people like that are called to the kingdom of God? Well, they're not. Don't look to me to be very appealing, really. They seem to be very uncertain about themselves. They don't seem to have much self-confidence. They don't seem to be successful by our standards. He describes them as people who are poor of spirit, which means they have a sense of their spiritual poverty. The Greek term used here has reference to the beggar, not somebody who's just a little short of money. Not somebody who comes up $50 short at the end of the month to pay all his bills. Not somebody who's having a little difficult time. But somebody who is absolutely and utterly destitute. And who has no recourse whatsoever but to beg. Doesn't like to do it. But he has no choice. I got to tell you this morning that there's nothing Americans hate to do more than beg. We are a severely self-confident and independent group. And the idea that we would have to humble ourselves to the extent that we'd go and plead with somebody to help us is almost inconceivable. But I must tell you this morning, if you want to entertain any hope of being a part of the kingdom of God, you're going to have to learn how to do this. You're going to have to learn how to be in a position where you have absolutely no right to ask for anything. But you're in desperate need of it, and the only thing you can do is beg. Now that's the poor in spirit man. And Jesus says that's the man who's going to receive the kingdom. The meek man. The man who's recognized who he is. The man who mourns for his transgressions. I don't want you to get the idea that these things that are being described here are natural kinds of attributes, because they're not. A lot of people read this part of the sermon, they say, well, I tell you what, I've cried a bucket full of tears in my life, and I know I must be in those Beatitudes. Well, you're not. every man and woman, because they're human, have occasion to be mournful. It's not something you ask for or go out and seek, but I want to tell you the kind of mourning that's described here is something you go seek. It's something you choose for yourself. Every attribute in these eight statements of the Beatitudes are things you choose. You have to choose them. They don't come to you. You don't just wake up one morning. You're not born with them. They're not easy, like falling off a log backwards. They are matters of radical choice. You will not have this happen to you in some unconscious way. It won't come when you don't know anything about it. It will come only because you have chosen that I'm going to be this way. I'm going to mourn about what? My own spiritual bankruptcy. My transgressions. Emptiness is the characteristic of these people. Spiritual hunger. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Yes, they know how empty they are. They have a gnawing hunger. A voracious appetite for righteousness. They want that more than anything. Like blind men long for sight. They long to be right with God, to have the kind of life that would please Him. Now, I want to say to you that there's probably in this righteousness, first of all, a sense of the right relationship with God that rises out of God's mercy and grace, because it's only in that forgiveness that people who are sinners and who are poor in spirit and who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy are ever going to be right with Him. But there's more to it than that. They want to be the right kind of people. They want to be forgiven. They want to be changed. But they want to be transformed as He wants them to be transformed. And the rest of this sermon is talking about how you're going to choose to be as God allows that possibility through His grace in Jesus Christ. So there are a lot of things to think about when you read these Beatitudes. It talks about genuine people, blessed are the pure in heart. Not talking about the people who've been cleansed or forgiven. Talk about the people who've got a single mind. Except us, you know, even a wicked individual can bring that attitude to the kingdom. The Lord says in explaining the parable of the sower that some have a good and honest heart. That kind of disposition. We can offer to God even when our life is a blasted mess. When everything about our past existence has been a horrendous experiment in selfishness and self-will, we can still come to Him now with an honest and forthright spirit and say, I have made a mess of everything. I'm in desperate need of your help. Some of us haven't gotten to the point we're ready to do that yet. And therefore, we're not ready for the kingdom of God. Will you suffer? Yes, you will suffer. You would think people that are sweet as this, people who are as humble of heart and meek of spirit in their relationship with others, you'd think the world would embrace them gladly. They will not, Jesus said. You will suffer persecution for my sake. The world will hate you for my sake. You would think of people who mean so much in a world like this, who bring light in the darkness, who bring salt to the putrefaction that's taking place. You'd think that people like that would receive with joy and gladness. And the answer is no. They'll find you intimidating. They'll find your righteousness embarrassing. They'll find your concern for eternity and your determination to serve others untoward, strange, peculiar, bizarre. So with many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God, as Paul said to the church at Antioch. And as he reminds Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But the similitudes there, you know, in that next section from verses 13 to 16. I have no doubt that some standing by as they listened to Jesus talking to these people would have said, salt of the earth, this rabble, light of the world, this ragtag bunch, they must be joking. But He wasn't. He can take people whose lives have been a wreck and who recognize their need of Him. He can take people like that and turn them into luminaries of the gospel. He can do it. I don't care who you are. He can take people who have been nothing and make them the very saving influence of heaven. Now, there are two things that lasted out of everything that was present in that first century world. It wasn't the Roman Empire. It's been gone a long time. It wasn't the great library of Alexandria. It's been gone a long, long time. It wasn't the school of the Stoics. It wasn't the school of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. They've been gone a long, long time. There are only two institutions that existed in the first century world that have persisted in the 20th, and one is rabbinic Judaism, and the other is the gospel of the Son of God, both of which originated with God himself. And these people, they did become light and salt in the world. Now, we have to recognize what that means for us, that we've been called to a purpose. And this is our whole purpose. How can we be surprised that if the Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost, if we who are his followers, why should it surprise us that that ought to be our primary occupation? And there is a concern in this assembly for that I have seen and rejoiced at. The only thing that we need to do is to draw some more people into it. We are willing to come, join the assembly and sing earnestly. We're willing to lead in prayer if we are men in this assembly. We're willing to teach the Bible class, and we're willing to clean up the meeting house, which is a task that is taken care of so ably by members of this assembly. Gladly, I think, too. But some of us have not yet been willing to go out and talk to somebody about the soul. And it's just sort of like doing everything to get the store open, but we never open the door. We want to go to heaven. But if we're going to go, we're going to have to go seeking others to go with us. There's no alternative there. The purpose of the citizens of the kingdom of God is to be salt in the earth and light in the world. And if we fail this, we have failed. You cannot be salt if the salt has lost its savor. I heard an interesting explanation of this particular passage when I was in Jacksonville. Someone said that a Jewish friend had told him that it was the custom of the Jews to use salt to draw the impurities out of things. But of course, once the impurities were drawn out, the salt was then corrupted and it was just thrown out, just good for road dust. I don't know for sure what the idea is here, but I know this, that once this salt, which cannot cease to be salted, has ceased to be useful because it has been mixed with impurity, that it cannot be salt anymore. If we don't live lives of godly assurance, if we don't live lives of joy, if we don't live lives of confidence, if we don't live lives of godliness and purity and holiness, what in the world reason would anybody want to join us for? Somebody says, because we have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Well, there may be a few people, earnest and students of the Word, who would be concerned at that level. I believe there are a few. And somebody says, why would they join? Because we immerse people for the remission of sins. That's a biblical principle, just like the principle about eating the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You can read the New Testament and see that. But how many people have reached the point in their lives that that's their major concern, to find somebody who's doing that? Most people we're going to touch at a very elemental level. They're miserable. Their lives are purposeless. They know no assurance. They are afraid of everything. And they come across you, and here you are. You have a joy about you. And you have a confidence about you. And there's a quality of love and compassion and concern about you. I tell you, it doesn't take a man with very much spiritual perception to see that. I talked to a lady this past week who was rejoicing. We just got acquainted. She's already hugging my neck for one reason or another in a very sweet and thoughtful, sisterly way, I might add, somewhat older than myself. And telling me about how she became a Christian. She said she just knew this family. And she just got to watching them. And she said there's something about them that was different. Something she did not have. And needed and wanted. And she decided that maybe it just might be their religion. And so she began to investigate that. Consequence of which, she became a Christian and has been rejoicing ever since that this family had an influence on her life. And she's trying to influence some others. What I'm pointing out to you is that the salt, if it's to be a savor in the world, must be a pure salt. And our lives must be godly and holy. And assured. And at peace, and happy, and joyful in Christ. Light's only effective if it's not hid. And I say again this morning that if we've got the attitude, well, I'm willing to be a Christian, And I'm certainly willing to go to church every assembly, but don't get me involved with a lot of people. I don't want anybody coming into my house all the time of the day and night. I've got to have my privacy. I can't be called any moment to be involved with other people's affairs. I've got to have my quiet time. Well, I have to tell you this morning, in all the kindness I can muster, you can't be a Christian if that's your attitude. You want to come here like you're going to a Kentucky basketball game, sit down in your own assigned seat, not speak to anybody you don't have to speak to, leave just like you came, then that's not possible. We are light in this world, and we cannot be light if we are hid under a bushel, if nobody sees the light, if we're not concerned to involve ourselves in the lives of others, and particularly at the level of saying to them, are you a child of God? Do you know anything about Christ? Have you studied the Bible? Would you like to do it? Could I sit down and study? Could we read the Gospel of Luke together? Could we spend some time talking about that? Unless we're willing to do that, we are failing in our primary purpose, not just one of the sidelines. Now, in the next 15 minutes, I'll finish the rest of this sermon. The primary body of the sermon is about righteousness. And he gets to it in verse 17 with the attitude we have toward God's Word. He says, I'll tell you this, and the reason he's saying what he's saying is because he's already had about 3 head-on collisions with the Pharisees. And here are these people watching him, and they see the Pharisees, who are the primary knowledgeable teachers of the law, and Jesus is just going head-to-head with them. And some of them are concluding that what he's come to do is tear the law up and throw it away and start all over again. And he said, to the contrary, there will be not the slightest part of the law of my Father that will not be fulfilled. Every bit of it's going to be fulfilled. And the reason it's going to be fulfilled is my Father's Word. No exception. You want to know what Jesus' attitude was toward the Old Testament? Read that. All of it is true. All to be fulfilled. And then he goes on to talk about our attitude toward the Word of God. He says in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Somebody said, now wait a minute. He's talking about the law of Moses. There he said, yes. These people are under the law of Moses. He's talking to a Jewish audience. What else would he talk to them about? Well, if that's the case, he's saying that in order to get in the kingdom of God, we've got to keep the law. No. He's saying that the attitude that people had right then toward God's law, which had been given to them, would decide whether or not they were fit material for the kingdom of the Lord, for the reigning of the Christ. That if we bring to the kingdom of God an attitude of playing fast and loose with what God has said, well, I don't think that matters too much. I don't like that anyway. Let's turn over to a better part of the Bible where we can get something that fits our situation a little better. Well, that's not up to date. That's just Paul talking out of his head there. He just didn't know any better than that because he lived in that old archaic time in the first century. And we can do better than that. Listen to me. If we take this approach to the word that the Apostle Paul said was the word of God, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, then we are not fit for the kingdom. And he says, even if you have that attitude toward the least that God ever said, the least commandment, and there are some that I think are least, and some that are greater. But whether they are least or greater, if they come out of the mouth of God, we need to pay attention. When we do not do so, it's because our faith is not what it ought to be. We are breaking trust with God. We're not just breaking a commandment, we're destroying faith. If we really believe in him, then let us do what he says. And that's how the righteousness of the kingdom of God starts, with a deep and abiding confidence in God and a willingness to listen when he speaks and do exactly what he says. How can I show that I love him? How can I show that I trust him? Only by doing what he says and exalting him. And then he goes into verse 20 by saying, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going into the kingdom of God. Now notice he's talking about a different kind of righteousness entirely. As I perhaps have said before, it's not like, as Sewell Hall says, the arguments made about giving, you know. The Pharisees gave 10%, that means you've got to give more. As he said, the Pharisees gave 10%, you've got to give 20%. Now you think about that a while. But anyway, the point is, it's not that kind of righteousness. He said you can stack the kind of righteousness the Pharisees have up to the ceiling. And it won't be enough, because it's the wrong kind. A different kind of righteousness is demanded. Now, in the rest of this chapter, he's contrasting what they have heard from the Pharisees with what the Old Testament really meant. and with what he, by extension, is teaching about the kingdom of God. There is not a radical difference between the ethics of the Old Testament and the ethics of the New. We've tried to elevate the New Testament sometimes by saying the Old Testament just let a fellow, you know, he could just, as long as he kept it from the skin out like it ought to be, it didn't make a difference what went on in his heart. That is absolutely false. The first and greatest commandment appeared in the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And one of the 10 commandments even is thou shalt not covet, which is an expression of the inner man. The Old Testament, God has always, in whatever covenant and whatever age, God has always demanded the service of the heart. And the Old Testament demanded that. The Pharisees had changed all that, of course. They'd turned it into little more than a civil law. How to escape the penalty. How to get around things. It was their whole passion. And Jesus comes to them and says, that's not the way it is. Now, for the whole of this 5th chapter, he's talking about one basic principle, and that is neighbor love. He's talking about how you ought to behave if you love other people. And the first thing is he talked about what you ought not to do. And you ought not to be mouthing around all kinds of epithets. And although you never murder anybody, you have not escaped the penalty of that murder simply because you have not touched their bodies but have lacerated their spirits with your sharp tongue. And he says, none of that. And we'll be as guilty as they are if we keep on. We say, I wouldn't call a man a fool of the world, but don't mind calling him an idiot. That's just the kind of thinking the Pharisees would have brought to this. And if you've got a guilt in your heart as a result of sinning against your brother, he says, best thing you need to do is go straighten that thing up with him right now. And if you're in the midst of worship, you ought to leave right now and do it. That's what he said. Leave your gift at the altar. Of course, he's using the scene of Old Testament worship. But the point is the same. You ought to leave that gift and go and settle things with your brother. It is difficult, I say. How many people have been worshiping God for how many years, and he has not heard one word they have said because they have sinned against their brother or their sister, and they have not done anything about it to correct them. But I'll tell you this. If there is a guilt on your soul as a consequence of sin against somebody else and you have not corrected it, the Lord has not heard one word you have said since that day. That's what this is. And then it warns further that you better take care of it now because there's a judge who's going to demand everything. I mean, there's not going to be any grace and mercy. Your brother may forgive you in this life if you seek that mercy, and God will forgive you. But if you persist in stubborn determination that you're not going to seek mercy and forgiveness from him, you're not going to correct your fault, then one of these days the great judge, and he's not talking about some Jewish magistrate, the great judge is going to exact the ultimate penalty from you. Won't be any mercy then. You'll pay the last part. We need grace, brother, and mercy. And we'll be wise to seek it from those who need it from us. We need it from. And he goes on to talk about adultery. The fact that we ought to be more concerned with the very principle that's involved than whether or not we actually commit this act. We live in a world of salacious influence, pornographic almost in its nature. We have such a high level of sexual excitation in this generation that we hardly know it's there. It has to be turned up full strength in order for us to be aware. In fact, the programs are getting so absolutely vile because people have already gotten jaded on the old stuff. Now you've got to do something wild in order to stir the sexual juices. We as the disciples of the Son of God live in a world like this, and we have got to be exceedingly careful to guard our hearts and our minds. The Lord says here, you will see a lot of things that you don't have to look at. David's sin was not seeing Bathsheba. He was looking at her. And looking at her. He did not sin in his bedroom. He sinned on his back porch. Because he entertained in his heart desires that were not right. Job even understood this in the 30th chapter of Job when he said, I've made a covenant with my heart not to look upon a virgin. That principle overarches all the teaching of the Scripture. This kind of lascivious spirit, fornicating spirit, that holds other human beings not as the objects of love, deep, selfless love, a concern to preserve what is right and good, but sees them as instruments of our own lust, people to use and not to bless and serve. That's a violation of the very spirit of the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, you ought not to have anything to do with that. Keep yourself from that kind of vile spirit. And then he says, what about divorce? The Pharisees said, well, if you write a bill of divorcement, that's all you need to be concerned about. He said, I'm telling you this, that whosoever puts away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, makes her an adulteress. Where's the love in that? Take a faithful mate. Put that person away. Say, I'm not going to marry again, of course. Have no intention to marry again. Yes, indeed. How well you have done. You have put that faithful spouse of yours in a position to be adulterous. Because if anybody goes to that spouse, the implication is clear in this particular statement. Adultery is committed, and Jesus says, you are not guiltless in the matter. That's the reason I say to all, there is one cause for divorce. I don't care about remarriage. That's not under consideration. One cause for divorce, and that's fornication. And even when that occurs in a relationship, redemptive love would cause us to hear the appeals for forgiveness. To seek that forgiveness indeed, and try to rebuild that home. But one thing is for sure, where love rules, nobody, I don't care what the trial, is going to put a faithful spouse out. Well, the consequence would be the destruction of that soul. And might I add, from what Jesus says here, the destruction of the soul, the one who does it. And then the rest of the chapter is talking about how we ought to deal with people that don't love us. Not talking about our sin against others, but how we ought to deal with people that mistreat us. And what he says is that we ought to endure abuse from verse 38 to 42. Rather than sin against them. This is not a passage that says, now if somebody comes in and smacks you up the side of the head, you ought to wait around until he gives you the, you know, treatment on the other side and get everything in balance. He's not saying to you that if somebody comes into your store and steals a refrigerator that you ought to invite him to come over and look at the stoves that match and carry one of those out. What he's saying is, let that happen if that is necessary in order to love this individual and not to abuse him contrary to the principle of love, then let that happen. That at all costs, we must act out of selfless love toward other people. Now that is a hard command. And let's see the highest now. What about our enemies? What about the people that are plotting every night, really plotting every night, see what they can do to do us in? What about people who don't miss any opportunity to abuse us and to mistreat us, rob us, cheat us? What about the people who show an obvious contempt for us? What are we going to do about them? And he says, here's what you're going to do for them like God has done. You're going to love them. You're going to work for their good interests. You're going to pray out of goodwill for them. You're going to do good when they need good done. And you are going to be like your Father in heaven. I want to tell you something. That's not easy to do, but those of us who want to be in the kingdom of God are going to have to do exactly that. Think this morning. Do you have anybody you can't stand, you can't tolerate? Do you have anybody who, when you think of them, think about all the harm they've done you and all the wrong they've done you? And I'm asking the question, do you love them? Now, that's not talking about warm affection. It's talking about a resolve. It says, I will do nothing that's contrary to their best interest, but it's more than that. I will do everything that is in harmony with their best interest. I will work for their good. How are we going to do that? Well, he's already brought us up to the Father in heaven. Now we're looking at our Father, who's going to be the measure of this kind of selfless love, and we're being reminded that that's the way he loved us. He gave us what we didn't deserve, treated us like we didn't deserve to be treated, desired us and longed after us, and if there wasn't anything about us that was desirable or lovable, and that's just exactly what we're going to have to do toward other people. We learned that lesson from our Father, and the next chapter is talking about loving God. And the first thing that's going to get in the way of you loving God is your attitude toward yourself. You just want everybody to look at you and say, hey, that guy's that's a wonderful man. That's a wonderful man. I just don't believe there's anybody so wonderful as that person is. Oh, yes. So spiritual, so devout, so religious. Listen, let me tell you something. The devil comes right here and works every Sunday and every Wednesday. You got those people out there. It's the folk in here. He'll come in here and turn your very worship into sin. And you'll be sitting there thinking while you're singing that profound bass, I bet everybody in the audience is listening to me and thinking, oh, that's wonderful. Oh, boy, that's the best kind of voice. Or when you're preaching, like I am now, saying, I bet these people think that this is the best sermon I ever heard. Oh, I bet they're really, I'm sure they're just really impressed with me. That's the devil talking. Look at me. Not look at God. Not that other sin your good works may glorify your Father who is in heaven. But look at me. See what I'm doing. Let me tell you something. The devil will follow you right into your closet where you pray. And there he'll say,
He'll get you to say, "Oh, I wish the brethren could hear me praying now. They'd think how spiritual I am. Oh, this is great. It's just too bad they can't hear me." And when you give to somebody else, you just can't wait to tell it. So you can get some credit. Self. The greatest deterrent to the love of God is love of self. Preeminent love of self. Self-centeredness, selfishness, pride, arrogance, haughtiness. It is the very center of the sin problem. It is the antithesis of the kingdom of God. We have to crucify ourselves if we want to come to the kingdom and love God with all our heart. Another problem is that we love money. And so he starts on that in verse 19. And he said, "You're going to have to get rid of that. Piling up all these goods down here, thinking that's what it's all about. Your treasures down here on earth, every last one of them going to be taken away from you. You know that. But you can't get your mind off of it. You're just like a drug addict. You just can't get enough. And you just keep on mindlessly pursuing it, one step after another, and you're being destroyed." He says, don't do that. Lay up for yourself treasure in heaven. That's the place to put them. But there's another kind of problem with things that can destroy you that's more subtle, and that's anxiety about it. And he talks about that as he concludes the chapter. I mean, I'm talking about people that say, "Oh, what are we ever going to do? I don't believe we're going to make it this month. I'm afraid this will happen or that'll happen. I just know that we're not going to have enough money to pay the bills. And what if I get sick? Oh, that'll be an absolute disaster. What in the world would I do? And oh me. And oh, the possibilities are just endless. And you just worry yourself sick about it." A Christian? He makes some arguments in this passage. He says, if God gave you life, surely he'll give you something to eat. And he says, if God takes care of little birds, I imagine he'll take care of you. You're made in his image. But I want to give you another one. I want to talk to people in this audience who this morning believe that God gave his only son. I mean, offered him up for us all. God spared not his son. I want to ask you, if people who believe that Jesus died for them really believe that when they worry if God will feed them. Anxiety over things is an act of faithlessness. What we are saying to our Heavenly Father who has poured out His soul for us, who has emptied the treasures of heaven upon us, we're saying, we don't know whether you're going to take care of us next week or not. Maybe we won't have enough to eat. When you think about it, it's a terrible affront. It's a terrible thing that he's saying to him who has invested what he has invested in us. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, will he not also with him freely give us all things? A man gave you $1 million that you didn't deserve, and you're worried about asking him for 25? Oh, you want something to be anxious about? I believe we've got it here. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. You want it to be something you can be concerned about, invest your soul in, and every day be passionately burdened with the thought that there are people out there that are lost. I need to grow. I need to show more love. I need to be more loving. I need to be more patient. You want to be passionate about something? Here it is. The Lord can't do this for you. He can give you enough to eat, he can give you enough to drink, and give you clothes to wear and a place to stay. But he cannot give you this single-minded heart that says, I love you and I'm going to serve you all my days. The only thing that's really important to me is this. Let everything else go. And then he extends his invitation. There are some additional miscellaneous admonitions in chapter 7 as it begins. But he tells us, first of all, in chapter 7, verses 7 to 11, that you can have this kingdom just by asking for it. You don't have to earn it. It won't cost you $1 million. You won't have to climb to the top of Mount McKinley. Come back again. You won't have to go over to Switzerland, go to Mount Everest, and climb to the top of Mount Everest. Come back. If you can make it, well, be all right. You'll be ready to come. He said, all you have to do is ask. See, not. And what he's talking about here is not prayer generally, I'm persuaded. The 11th chapter of Luke gives a parallel account of this same text. And what it says is that the Father's not able to give good gifts, but to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him. And after all, think of the thrust of this sermon. He's talking about people who seek the kingdom. That has been his appeal at the end of chapter 6. And what he's saying to us now is, seek it. Just ask for it. Your Father knows how to give you good gifts. He knows what is best for you. If you want it, you'll receive it. I say to people continually, if with all your heart you want to be what God wants you to be, that's exactly what you're going to be. There's nothing in this world going to keep you from it. Because God's made the arrangement. But we've got to make up our mind we're going to ask. Some of us haven't made up our mind. We're ready to ask. We're afraid we'll get it. I don't know about asking for this kingdom where you have to crucify yourself and give yourself to others. I don't know about that kind of kingdom. I don't know about this kind of kingdom where you have to love the Lord more than you love money and love other people more than you love yourself. I don't know about a kingdom like that. Well, I'll tell you about a kingdom like that. It's the happiest thing you ever found in your life. You will know release and freedom and peace of mind for the first time. You'll know who you are, where you're going, what it's all about. And the problem with those outside the kingdom of God is they don't know that. Just two ways, though, to walk. You don't have to stand and look at 50 different ways. Just two ways. The Lord says there's a straight and narrow way, and there's a broad one. On a broad one, you can run with the crowd, any crowd you want to. There'll be a lot of people there. And you do anything you want to do, and you'll have to ask questions of yourself about whether it's right or wrong. But if you want to follow the narrow way, you're going to have to ask the question, is this the Lord's will or not? Am I pleasing Him or not? Is His cure and holding His side or not? And you'll have the burden of that, if burden you think it should be, when He died for your sins. But I want to tell you this. That I don't care how narrow and constricting this way is, it leads to life. I've illustrated this countless times with those miners that died while I was still in Kentucky the first time, down in the interior of the state, holed up in a tomb, cut off from all the people they loved on the surface. And I thought to myself at the time when I was studying the Sermon on the Mount that if those men had found the narrowest slit to crawl through to get out of that hole, they wouldn't have asked, is it tough? They wouldn't ask, is it hard? They wouldn't have asked, is it narrow? They had said, does it lead to the surface? And they'd have crawled through that hole if it took all the skin off, and thank God for the privilege. You ask any surgeon, when he's told a patient that you're ill, and it's a sickness unto death, but there's one possible remedy, but it is painful, and it'll take a long time to recover. That fellow knock you down trying to find out what it is. He won't say, oh, I don't know. But I don't know if I want to do that or not. He'll be all ears. Do we have that kind of sense when it comes to spiritual things? To know that this is life and the Lord is offering it to us. It doesn't make any difference about going to church a lot. That's not the key. It doesn't make it about doing some great, wonderful thing. The key is Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of God, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the key here is obedience, submission. If we submit, that's the narrow road. What's the broad one? Rebellion. I don't care at what point. The least commandment. Wherever you say no to God, that's where you walk in the broad way. But in the final analysis, it's not this sermon that we're being challenged to do something with. It's the preacher. They were astonished at his teaching because he spoke as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Who is he? Oh, he's loving and gracious. But he's more than that. He's the one who's fulfilling all God's word. He says that in Matthew 5:17-18. And he's judge. He says, many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. He began things. He is the beginning. He'll be there at the end. And we'll face him. This great Lord of the universe, this Lord of lords, this King of kings, this Christ of God, who is now our Savior, pleading with us, come unto me, all you labored and heavy laden, will one day say, if we walk the broad road, if we build on the sand, he'll one day say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I don't know you. But we're making that choice now. And he's pleading with us to come. And he's saying, I know that the road that is broad may be appealing now, but remember where it leads. I know that building on the sand may be the easy way to go, and you may get the house built a lot faster, but remember it's going to collapse. And then what? What a loving message. It's a radical one, but it's the way to life. And the Lord's still inviting us to come and follow him. Won't you do that while we stand together and say,